Well, I want to welcome you to the service today. Well, some of you automatically reach for your Bibles, and some of you probably are already in 1 Samuel, but if you have not yet found your way to chapter 29, that's where we'll wind up being today. We have been thinking about this series from 1 Samuel, and this last half of the book we've called A Running Man. It refers to David's movements all over the place, and we're coming into the final couple of chapters. After today, we'll have one more lesson and finish out that book, but if you remember, the narrator gives us this kind of a, let's look at this person and then come back. So we've been jumping back and forth between Saul and David. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Saul and what was going on in his life, and we're in the same time frame, but now the focus has shifted to David. And I'd say this, that the thing that we want to hang on to out of this is that God directs us through the most challenging of circumstances. That's not far off from what we've been bringing out every so often in our move through these chapters, because God's steadfast love is there every time. The Bible calls that chesed, or loving kindness, or tender mercies. All of those phrases and words are trying to capture how big this word is. And basically, we could say, his love never gives up. It never fails. We might have sung something like that today. That theme has come back over and over again. We're going to see it again today. And in David's situation, this section that we're in today, though, we're going to see the silent hand of God. God's not really sounding his activities with some kind of fanfare or some visible banner, but you can watch it unfold, and it's a pretty neat thing. David and his men were surprised. They thought they were going to be moving in a direction here, and God just changes things on them. How many of us in 2020 have had any surprises? I mean, when you started in January, did you think the first 9 months were going to unfold like they did? Oh, no, none of us did. So we've got at least a point where we can say, we're kind of like where David was. We thought we were going one direction, and God just changes things around on us. And you can see that in a variety of ways. David comes into this scene. He's going back to his hometown, and the place is lit up on fire, like it's been burned. Do we have any reference point for that ever happening? How could we get our minds around that? Could we imagine what it would be like to come into a town that, well, we haven't seen this in Rapids, but boy, oh boy, if you are taking any kind of news feed, news input from here, you'll know that it happened, and maybe this is a spot where we say, oh yeah, I guess I can empathize with what David felt in this section. So chapter 29, chapter 30, that's where we're going to be today, and I hope that you can watch this as currently as you're seeing our news feed and saying, yeah, oh, we've got a shelf for this one. We can understand why it would have had the impact on David and his men. The cool thing in this story is, even though Ziklag was burned, and we're going to unpack that story from the beginning to get to there, there is a remarkable thing that happens today in our study of 1 Samuel. And that's we see David coming back from his self-absorbed thinking. He's been in that spot for months and months and months. And now we watch him change how he responds. You'll be looking for that as we unpack this story. We're going to start right in the very first part of chapter 29. And we see this scene. How are the armies being arranged? Here's what it says in verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, And the Israelites were encamped by the springs that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? Since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place where you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become an adversary to us." I want to stop there. You've got this arrangement. You understand Aphek is still a ways away from the Valley of Jezreel. But they're assembling there. They have gathered there. And we're getting kind of a catch-up view to what's going on here. And so we've got thousands of soldiers, military men assembling for this, and they're there by divisions, and there at the end of this group comes Achish with his men, and David with his 600 are in there. Now you can watch all this happening, but they would have stuck out like a sore thumb. They weren't dressed like the other Philistine soldiers were. They didn't have chariots, but they were there marching with him. And these others said, "What on earth is going on here?" And so Achish says, "Oh, but see, this is David. He's been with me days and years. And if you've been with us here," you say, "Wait a minute, years? No, we learned before that he was there about 16 months, 1 year, 4 months," it says in Scripture. "So what's this days and years stuff?" Well, it's an idiom that's used to describe something. And it's understood in that culture what he meant by that. You know what idioms are like in our setting? We've got them all the time. It costs an arm and a leg to get that work done. It doesn't really cost an arm or a leg. Although, one of the towing companies in our area had that on a sign. I thought it was clever. "It shouldn't cost an arm and a leg to get a tow." That's creative. I like that. That's an idiom. It's raining cats and dogs. Or it's a piece of cake. We got all kinds of idioms that we use in our language. And in here, we find one of those. It doesn't mean that Achish was trying to pad the record of David. He was just saying, "He's been with me, and we've watched him, and he is faithful. He's loyal. He's going to be one of us." And the Philistines commander said, No, that's not a good idea. You see, they remembered what happened in another battle where Hebrews were allowed to work alongside the enemy soldiers against Israel. And when the battle, this was with Jonathan and Saul, by the way, in chapter 14, and they, once the battle turned on that, the Israelite soldiers turned and fought with Jonathan and Saul, and they routed the enemy then. So these guys knew that the potential for this was there. And then they said, "Oh yeah, this is David. He's the one that has become a stench to Israel, a stench to the king. What better way would he have to get back in the favor of the king than to pretend to be in battle and then turn on us? No, we don't think that's a good idea." And so that's where we find this. And what does Achish do? I found no fault with him to this day. That's how we finish that at verse 3. And he's so convinced. He's defending this guy. Can I just ask you the practical question? Was David really loyal to Achish? Now, there's one aspect where he gave Achish financial profit, because he'd go out and make those raids and he'd come back and give some to Achish. So Achish's wealth increased because of him. But there wasn't anything more than that. This was all kind of a shell game. You know, you keep looking over here, I'm going to do my thing, and I'll present something to you. And it wasn't accurate. In fact, the funny thing is, there were some strong characteristics and actions taken by Saul and Achish that I found rather intriguing. Look at the list there. I don't know if you can see all those way in the back, but you know, one thing that both Saul and Achish did was they made David a bodyguard. Now, that was early on. At this point, David was no longer Saul's bodyguard, but that's what happened early on. And of course, we know Achish from our time in chapter 28 said, "Hey, you're going to be the keeper of my head." The bodyguard, my personal bodyguard. So they both had that same view of him. Both were impressed with David's fighting skills. You can look back in chapter 18 to see how Saul felt about it, but also in 28, 29, you see Achish saying, "No, nobody fights for us like David will. He'll be on our team on this thing." Both could be said to be responsible for David living in southern Judah. Now see, Saul chased him all over the place. So David couldn't stay in Bethlehem or those areas. He had to move elsewhere, and so he was trying to stay away from him. In fact, he said, "Man, I've got no other option than to go into southern Judah here. I know it's Philistine controlled, but that's where I am." And then when he's talking with Achish, he said, I don't need to stay in the royal city." And Achish says, You go find your spot in Ziklag, southern Judah. You can stay there." Both of the men had that. Both badly misjudged David's loyalty. On the one hand, Saul thought, "There's nobody out to get me like David." And David's credit references, his character references, came back consistent. "No, Jonathan's saying, but David's loyal to you." The priest at Nob said, no, Saul, there is no one more loyal to you than David." And Saul would have none of it. So he misjudged David's loyalty on the negative side, saying, "No, he's not loyal at all." In fact, he was. Achish, on the other hand, thinks that there's nobody like him. And yet, that was misplaced trust, confidence, too. The intriguing part in this is we find these traits going on back and forth. You know, Saul had misappropriated oaths, misplaced oaths in the Lord's name, using the Lord's name, chapter 14, but also, you know, telling the medium at Endor, "Hey, as the Lord lives, you are not going to be in trouble for violating his statute. Nothing's going to happen to you. As the Lord lives, that you can count on it." He had no business making that comment. And here we find Achish in verse 6 saying something fairly close to this. It's interesting, though. David shines through in working with these two men as an even better, more superior king. You know, he is called the Anointed One. In Hebrew, that is Messiah. And we think that is a term only for Jesus Christ. He is the Anointed One. But he was God's anointed for this time, so he was a Messiah during this time. The story continues, though. The Philistines said, send him back. Send the man back that he may return to the place where you have assigned him, lest he should not go down in battle with us." Verse 7, though, it has this to say. Well, let me start in 6. Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and it seems to me right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong with you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David says to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant?" Hey, does that strike you as odd? Here he is put in a treasonous situation if he has to go do battle against Israel. And then Achish says, you're relieved. You got to go back home. And he says, "Oh, no, wait a minute. What am I doing?" And you just want to say, "David, would you just keep quiet? Don't get sucked into this thing. You got an easy way out." No. The guy that has been deceived is defending the one who's deceiving him. That's what Achish is doing. And the guy who should be relieved that he's off the hook starts questioning, why are you doing that? I don't want that. It seems really odd that this interchange is going on, but God's hand is at work in this. This is what we dare not miss. God's moving through the circumstances, and even though God's not mentioned by name in chapter 29 at all, except by Achish, as the Lord lives. Later on, he tells David, oh, you're like an angel of God. Those are the only references by the pagan king. But there's no references to God's action in this, but God is definitely at work. We're going to see that. I can imagine what went on with the men. Okay, so some of them probably thought, okay, good. The next day, they head back. And now this is a journey of about 55 miles. Take them about 3 days to get back there. And on the way back, I imagine that they were feeling, okay, maybe initially elated and avoided that treasonous battle. But here's what we find at Ziklag. The next section, we move right into chapter 30 now, and we see this happening. We got the spot lit up. Here's what the narrator tells us. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. And they have overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all in it, both great, small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. That's what happened. But verse 3, we find David then finding this place gone. Everybody's gone, and he was definitely shocked. And this hit every one of the soldiers. Nobody escaped this. We watch our news feed when something traumatic happens, and you get a neighbor or someone that lives in the town talking about it, and it may or may not have directly impacted them, but they're reporting on what they see. Here, all 600 felt something. Their homes were gone. And they were shocked. They were overwhelmed with this kind of thing. This was traumatic. And then there's this outpouring of grief at what they lost. I mentioned their homes, but their families were gone. The sons and the daughters and the wives. And they knew that wasn't always a good thing. Rarely was it a good thing. Abuse could happen. They could be sold into slavery. This was devastating. It's one thing to lose your belongings in a fire, but to lose your families? They cried, it says, until they could weep no more. They were spent. This was so traumatic to them. Well, that grief translated into anger, and this is what it says. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul. David was too. He lost his two wives in this. And this wasn't the first time. Saul had already taken Michal, his wife, away from him, given him to somebody else, and he had lost that wife. And now no one was exempt from this loss. And he was now facing something that wasn't as easy to dodge as an angry king. He had 600 men that said, you're responsible. And I bet he felt some of that. Why didn't we leave somebody back here to protect? We just never saw this coming. And so he watches that, and he's in deep distress. In fact, that's the last word I'm putting up here. Anguish, the distress. And this is where I find the beginning of something else, and you watch how God does that. He's moving in the circumstances. Why did he keep the men from fighting in the battle? One of the reasons was their families needed help. But we didn't know that in the storyline. David didn't know that. The circumstances were changing, and I'm sure they started out thinking, all right, well, at least we're going home. And they get there and they realize what's there. He is distressed. He is overcome. He is spent just like his men are. But now the anger of them all is there. People spoke of stoning him, for they were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that is an incredibly encouraging thing, because we find in this next moment that he does something that he hasn't done in months. And he finds himself drawing strength. You see, he could not call on the Philistine army to rescue him. They were not available. There's no way he can appeal to the armies of Israel. He was an alien force in that world. So they weren't there. What could he do? He only knew he had access to the Lord God of hosts that could help him. And he strengthens himself in that. That is an important, a critical thing for us to remember when we're in over our head. I don't think we should miss that. So he's crying out to God to strengthen himself. And if we lined up the time frame of this, this is happening while Saul is drifting off to Endor to find an answer that he wants. He's using non-biblical means, something that God prohibited. And David, by contrast, is seeking God's help through an appropriate way. And he calls then for something new to happen. He brings the priest in. It's a fantastic point in the narrative where you finally see the end of the months and months of self-absorbed thinking, when he says, all right, I've got to go back. I've got to find. So the priest comes in with the ephod and he asks the question, should I pursue? And the answer comes back, sure, you should come back. You will overtake them. This is a good thing. So they march out, beginning in verses 9 and 10. We read this story, part of it, and it says that they were out. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor. But those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook. Now, do you understand that they had just made a 55-mile-plus journey, spent physically, drained emotionally, and then he calls them, okay, we got to get after these people, and they go start that. They get to the brook, and some of the men are just too exhausted to go on, so they remain there. So his force now goes in two parts. They continue on. You want to see God's hand? Oh, God's not mentioned again. Look at it. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country, and they brought him to David. Okay, there we go. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. This guy was in rough shape. The reason he was? I'll summarize it for you. He was sick. He was part of that hit force. He was a servant of one of the Amalekites, and when he got sick, well, he's dead weight. We don't need to carry him around here. Leave him here. Nothing. God's hand places an Egyptian servant there for him to find. Do you see that? It's incredible. And they're treating him with kindness because he was in need. It's almost like David is going back and said, oh yeah, I remember what's in Leviticus. I remember what's in Deuteronomy. When we find an alien, when we find someone in need, we're supposed to help them, because God said, remember too, you needed that kind of help when you were traveling. So he does. And the man is a wealth of information. But look at what he says. Yes, I was there. I was with the group. Yes, I was part of the team that torched your city. And they did not take his life. I think David knew something supernatural was going on here. They got him where he needed to be. They're serving the Egyptian, gives this information. It's an incredible thing. Gave him a lot of information. David makes a remarkable request because it says, will you take us down to the band, verse 15? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this land. Do you realize what he's doing? The success of this mission depended on a conversation he had with this guy for about an hour. And he trusts that he will indeed do this, and okay, we're into this thing. And so we get this blessing from God that comes, and we find that showing up next, this victory. It's accomplished. It's so complete. They come to the Philistines, and they struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man escaped except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. This was such an amazing thing. We don't even read about the Amalekites until you get into 1 Chronicles again, in the reign of King Hezekiah. This was a complete rout. And he was given the victory because God was in it. He orchestrated David's pull away from the Philistine battle to protect, to fix what was going wrong there, and then they wipe out the enemy because he provides an Egyptian servant who can tell him where he's going. Those men needed direct help. They were too spent to just wander zigzag and sending out troops to, somebody, scouts out to find people. God gave him what he needed at the time he needed it. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. And then verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him. And then they got back to the other crew at the river, the 200 that were there, and he started in this conversation. He wanted to give them some of those guys, the worthless ones, the ones that really haven't had much of a character change since they were introduced to us in chapter 22. They shouldn't get their part. And David is saying, oh, no, wait a minute. You don't understand. This is the Lord's battle. He's the one that brought the victory. What we got out of this doesn't belong to us. It is God's. Why shouldn't we share that with others? It doesn't matter. Sometimes people are serving in ways that are not as dynamic, but they deserve to be part of the blessing. And one more thing. What is it that God really gave you? You who fought. Oh, he kept you safe in the battle. He routed the enemy. He was with you at that moment. So those are even greater things than the spoil. So, no, we're going to share this. And he goes on to share some of this bounty with others in Judah as well. You can read about that in those closing moments. But I do want to get to our takeaways on this. If you're missing the fact that God works through our circumstances, let me back us up again and say there's a couple of things to take away. This is the first one. If you are off track with God, it doesn't matter how long you've drifted, how discouraged you are, how inconsistent you've been, there is a point where you can come right back. God is there for the one who turns from running their own life and saying, I've got to be walking with you. David outlines that. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, your God. I don't know where you are today in that relationship with God, but that should not be missed. What is it that brought David to that point was the circumstances that he was in. It got David's attention, and David realized, I've got no other option. This is what I must do. Here's the second takeaway that I'd like us to realize, that God is bigger than any anxieties you have. He delivered them, but he's able to deliver you through them. But I know he uses the circumstances for your good and for his glory. What do I mean in that? Whatever 2020 has meant to you, the difficulties. Now, some of you have maintained employment. You were an essential worker by some definition. But you have been impacted by it. Life is different. You don't do the same things because this thing has happened. What am I saying? All of us have been impacted by our circumstances. But God has a plan in that, just like he did in David's world. Okay, can I just point out the circumstances for your good and his glory? How do we see that played out in David's life? David was only messing around with the Philistines because of his crazy thinking. God never directed him there. It wasn't upon God. God wasn't obligated to rescue him out of that. But in his mercy, he did so. He pulls him out of that. He did not allow David or those men to be involved in a treasonous battle against their countrymen. And you think, well, that was kind of a good thing. David didn't realize he was needed elsewhere, but God did. So he moves him. David didn't even realize he needed to be kept innocent of any charges against Saul. Do you realize what the rumor mill could have done with him if he was involved in that battle at all? And David hears later that Saul is dead, and the people say, oh, David and his men were there. I wonder if they were involved in the assassination of King Saul and Jonathan. No, God gives them an alibi. They weren't anywhere there. So you watch God's protective hand. He wasn't obligated to do it, but he did it. We may be in a tough spot because of our decisions, like David was. And God may, in his mercy, pull us out. But this greatest good, what does that look like for you and me? Becoming more like Christ. Our greatest good isn't necessarily your health or your financial security or even your happiness, but it's realizing that we're conformed into the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, all these things work together to conform us to the image of Christ. That's our greatest good. So all this stuff that's gone on for months, the craziness that's unfolding across our country, God uses that to shape us into his image. Why would he do that? Where's the great glory in that? Here's the second part. I believe that his glory is showcased when we reflect Christ's likeness to people. Your situations are given to you so you can reflect Christ. Some of you have talked about the opportunities you've had to do that in the midst of this pandemic. It's captured so much attention around the world, but especially in our country. So, how does this work? You remember what Jesus said? He was telling people, I am the light of the world. And we say, yes, Jesus, you are the light. That's right. And then, a little bit later in John's gospel, he says, you are the light of the world. He didn't just suddenly switch a plan and said, I'm no longer going to be the light. No, what is he meaning by that? The very fact that he's transformed our lives means we are now to be the light source. We're the ones that move in our country and in our community. We're the ones that bring the message of the gospel to the people who need that light. The circumstances that he gives us allows us to do just that. Take those thoughts with you today, and I trust that you will look for those opportunities this week. Let's pray. Lord, the clarity that we find in your word in this Old Testament story is unmistakable. We see your hand moving David around, and he wasn't even aware why until it became obvious to him. In the midst of the upheaval and the hurt and the traumatic processing of painful events, he finds his strength in you. He looked to you for direction. Lord, may we do the same things. We know that you've got a plan for us. I pray that we would be involved as your light bearers, that we would reflect you to a world in need. Make us conscious of that with the week's opportunities that are in front of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.